Many of you are familiar with the beautiful country northwest of here as you go up toward Navasota and Brenham and out through the Blue Bonnet Country, as we sometimes call it. Traveling out in that area near Navasota, I saw a beautiful pasture full of longhorn cattle. I happened to be thinking about needing some help to sell my house. So I stopped and walked over to the fence. As often happens, a big longhorn approached and stuck his nose through the fence. So I looked at him and I said, "What do you think about selling my house? Should I get a real estate agent or should I continue to try to sell it myself?" And the longhorn kind of twisted his neck and wobbled his horns and looked at me, stared at me, I guess, for a few seconds, then lowered his head and started casually munching on the grass. I got the impression he wasn't interested in how I sell my house or whether I sell my house. About that time, the rancher drove over in his pickup truck and asked how I was doing. I told him I was enjoying the day and seeing the longhorns. And I asked him the same question. How should I go about selling my house? He answered, "Well, I bought and sold a number of places in my time, and I've had success both ways. Your strategy may depend on several factors." So we proceeded to discuss that matter rather thoroughly, and he seemed to be rather knowledgeable about real estate, and I considered it pretty good counsel by the time the thing was over. He was a pretty sharp cookie, as we say. So I risked, I dared, and I asked out of curiosity, "Have you ever considered that man is made in the image of God? And someday we'll be like God? Did you know that man does not have an immortal soul and is not going to either heaven or hell when he dies? Do you know that when we are finally saved, we're going to be rulers of the earth, co-heirs with Christ, reigning on the earth for 1,000 years? Did you know that?" He spat on the ground and said, "That's the craziest thing I ever heard. You didn't seem like a quack when we were discussing real estate. I don't know what you're doing here, but I want to warn you not to bother my cattle again." Now, you all know that's a ridiculous story, don't you? Although some of you still don't know me well enough to know whether that's true or not. That's a little scary, you know? But you know it's a ridiculous story, yet it sort of has a ring of truth to it. Why is that? Why does that sound like maybe it could have happened? Because it could have actually happened. It didn't. I made it up. But I thought about it a lot while I was making it up, because it was relevant to what I want to talk to you about today. I don't know how much we understand the difference, but there is a vast difference between that longhorn and that rancher, and just as vast a difference between that rancher and me. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I am pleased to say that I have heard this section of Scripture expounded a number of times over the past couple of years. Always glad to see us focus some time and attention on it, because to me it is a very critical point of truth, foundational to our real understanding of who God is, who we are, what our future holds, why we live the way that we live. So it helps to grasp and understand a little bit of what's covered here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to begin at the beginning here to set the context, so if you'll bear with me here, I'll read through a number of verses. Just want you to think through what Paul is telling us here. In fact, this is the very first scripture I used when I came to this congregation 7.5 years ago, for the simple reason of what it says at the end of verse 2. But let me read. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul is saying it's all about who we are and what we know. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Just a little gems sprinkled in here. The rulers, the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Sometimes we, like the rest of our citizenry, get a little frustrated and upset with the way our leaders act. In this particular case, our president is being railed on pretty much every day on certain media outlets, and sometimes he's his own worst enemy. He opens himself up to that, I think, almost intentionally. I think he thinks it's a game, and he enjoys the criticism and fighting back. But, you know, we also take a little pride, in one sense, if that's the proper word, in our nation and in our 250 years of democracy. And we want to be looked up to, in a sense, as people who have some sense. And so we often expect even that our rulers will be a little cut above the rulers of the rest of the world. Probably because we have the history of Israel. We have recognition of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We recognize that Israel has played a special role in the world and that we are part of that group. So we have a little bit of hope that we would stand above the rest of the nations in the way they conduct themselves, often without any regard to the Judeo-Christian ethic on which our country is founded. But if we read this, we recognize that there isn't a great deal of difference between the best of human leaders and the worst of human leaders. They're all human leaders, and they're all limited to human wisdom. It says here, not the wisdom of this age, that is the society and the surrounding elements of our world, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. What Paul's really saying is they really knew something about life. If they really had the wisdom that they need, they probably would survive. They wouldn't be coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Notice, it's a mystery and it's hidden. We speak the wisdom of God. That's something man doesn't know anything about. In a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Wow, this is a very powerful piece of scripture. God ordained this in advance for our glory, and of course, why? It comes from Him. It's God's wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. It's what He is passing on to us in bringing us into His family. People worry about whether they're learning everything they need to know today to be able to rule with Christ in the kingdom of God, in the millennium, in the world tomorrow, as we call it. I don't worry a bit about that. I worry about doing what I'm supposed to be doing and achieving what God expects me to achieve. But I have absolute confidence that the best I could possibly become in this physical life would begin to prepare me for absolutely nothing in the millennium. Do you follow that? Our physical world and our physical way of doing things is not the issue. It's our yieldedness and submission to God and the power of His Spirit, which is going to allow us to be changed into God beings. And once we're changed into God beings, we will be like Him and see Him like He is. And it's hard for me to believe He's going to say, well, I hope you can learn how to get along here. No, we're going to be changed every way. And the mental and spiritual power to make decisions and judgments and to live as Christ lived is going to be given to us by the grace of God. You and I can't learn to be God beings. We can learn to serve God. We can learn to follow God. We can submit to God. We can seek God. We can want to be like God so that God knows that when He gives us that power, we will use it effectively and properly. But we can't develop it. We can't become like God until we're changed into God. Now, I know we use the terminology to talk about growing and changing and overcoming, and that's all right and good. But we have to understand that we cannot become God until God changes us. And God's going to change us because we have submitted to His authority and His power in this life, whether it's keeping the Sabbath day or whether it's doing any of the other things that God shows us are a right way of life. We have to want God's way. We seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else is added to us in this life. And guess what? Everything's going to be added to us in that life as well. I digress. I shouldn't so much. God ordained it before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They don't even acknowledge God in the real sense. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul said it should be obvious from the fact that they crucified God's own Son that they did not get it, that they don't understand spiritual things. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. This is probably a shorthand way of saying man, through his five senses, cannot come to know and understand God or what God is doing. The rancher in Navasota that I didn't talk to had no way of knowing what God is doing. The Longhorn didn't know either. What God is doing is a mystery. It's hidden wisdom. But it's ordained for our glory who have the capacity to receive it, to understand it and apply it in this world so that we can show God that we want to be a part of His kingdom in the next world. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. You could go through the rest of the senses, if I can remember them. Nose hasn't smelled, the tongue hasn't tasted, fingers haven't felt. The five senses cannot bring into our hearts and minds the knowledge and the understanding of God and His way and His wisdom. It just doesn't happen. Our brains and our minds, our physical lives, are cut off from God and are not capable of receiving what He is dispensing in that sense by His very presence. But, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. We probably sometimes don't put enough emphasis on the us. Not to make ourselves something, but to acknowledge that what he's saying here is God has revealed this hidden wisdom and this knowledge, this understanding, this glory He has revealed to us through His Spirit. Now we'll hear some more about that, I'm sure, tomorrow. On the day of Pentecost, when we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But notice what it says. Because, for, the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Again, maybe a bit of a shorthand way of saying that with the Holy Spirit, you have the capacity to investigate spiritual mysteries and spiritual hidden wisdom. God reveals it to us and allows us, by the power of His Spirit, if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, to begin to explore and investigate and probe those spiritual truths and mysteries so that we can understand what God is doing, who He is, and who we are. The deep things of God, things far too deep for the five senses. For what man, and now here he begins to say something that's, the way it's worded makes it a little difficult for us sometimes, but Paul is about to say, how could it possibly be that the five senses could understand these things? And what's so different about man? Come back to my story in a moment. What man knows the things of a man? That is, what man understands human things, human knowledge, human understanding, human perspectives? What man understands the things of a man except, and maybe in our vernacular we would say, except for the Spirit or except by the Spirit of the man which is in him? How come the man and the rancher in Navasota knew something about real estate that the Longhorn didn't know and couldn't learn, by the way? the Longhorn can learn that when the tractor comes out and has a wagon behind it that is spilling some kind of cattle feed or hay across the field, the Longhorn can learn right away. I don't know how long it takes him, but I've certainly seen it happen. In fact, it happened at the Monaco wedding. I told you about that. We had the wedding out under a big tree on a ranch, and all the Longhorns they wanted to have up there to be part of the wedding. So the rancher agreed to go get the wagon and bring it around the field, and he trailed it around the field and brought the wagon alongside the fence and all the feeds falling out. And guess what happens? All the Longhorns trail behind the wagon and come up, and when he stops feeding there at the tree and pulls the tractor away, they stay there to feed behind the tree. They know when that wagon started. They knew when the wagon came out, when the tractor fired up. They knew they were going to get to eat. So they can know certain things. They can learn certain things. We certainly know that. Those of you who are dealing all the time with various animals, pets, dogs, cats, horses, they can learn certain things. But that learning compared to a man is extremely limited. Why? Because they do not have what the Bible here calls the spirit in man. What man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? And by analogy, even so, next word, even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. So man only knows human things by the Spirit in man. Spiritually minded people only know spiritual things because of the Spirit of God. We have the capacity to understand spiritual things, to learn hidden wisdom, to know God. There's some indication in the scripture that the animals, in a sense, acknowledge or recognize God. God somehow gave them within their sphere and their instinct some kind of interaction that he can create with them, of course. And you see him using animals, the most prominent case, probably the case of Balaam's ass. You see these things happening in the scripture where God actually works in and through animals. And where animals, by the way that they live, in a sense, indirectly acknowledge God. But that's a very different thing from man. So he's making an analogy here. Just like the Longhorn can't understand the things that the rancher understands, so the rancher can't understand the things that a Christian understands. Are we clear on that? The Longhorn can't understand real estate, and the rancher can't understand spiritual wisdom or the scriptures that God has given us because he does not have the Spirit of God. It's a pretty simple analogy, and yet it's so profound, it's so overwhelming, that it's kind of hard for us to think about it and really grasp it. But it's relevant to how we live. It's relevant to understanding God's law. It's relevant to understanding the focused scripture on the goal that we have before us that I just quoted. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these physical things will be added to you. If your heart and mind are in the spiritual world, in the spiritual realm, and this picks up a bit from what Mr. Smith was talking about last week, if that's where your focus and your energy and your goal is, then you're going to be learning and growing in things that the rest of mankind simply cannot know. You were probably thinking when I was telling you the fake story, you know, what kind of an idiot would start asking the rancher that kind of questions on the side of the road? There's a certain element of nominal Christianity that thinks that's what you have to do. I was listening to the radio while traveling this week and a little bit, and I had it on my country station, and they went to something I didn't want to listen to, so I flipped it to AM, and on AM there was a talk show of a guy who was selling reverse mortgages. Some of you probably know who he is. And all of a sudden he said, now, you know, just like you put, you know, you expect Jesus to do this, you can expect this mortgage to do this, or whatever he said. Now, some of you will say, why are you bringing Jesus into a mortgage show? And he said, because we're supposed to. Because we're told to tell people about Jesus. So I'm telling you about Jesus even while I'm telling you about reverse mortgages. So that's the approach people have, because they believe that it's their job to spread the gospel one way or another in every corner of the earth. We have a knowledge and a wisdom and an understanding that has been revealed, back to verse 10, revealed to us. Paul's talking about collectively us in the church of God. Coming down to verse 12 then, he begins to make it clear that there is a vast distinction between the world who has received a different spirit, mankind who is operating under a terrible influence, and those of us who have been called out of the world to be a part of the family of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So God did it for a reason. He's opened our minds with His Holy Spirit so that we can know things that we couldn't otherwise know. That we might know the things that are freely given to us from God. So there are three spirits being discussed in this brief section of the scripture. Three spirits. The spirit in man, which we'll discuss in a moment. The spirit of the world, and the Spirit of God. And they're three distinct spirits. Tomorrow, on the day of Pentecost, we will memorialize the coming of the Holy Spirit, one of these three, to the church on Pentecost, June 19, 31 AD. But that's one of the three, and we need to understand a little bit about the other two. Let's go to Job chapter 32, if you will. There's not a great deal said about this subject in the scripture, and we don't want to overstate what is here. On the other hand, once we begin to see it and understand it and trace it through comments like these of Paul, we realize there's something we need to know. The book of Job, chapter 32 and verse 8. Job chapter 32. This is revealed through the young man talking to Job. Elihu, or however you can pronounce his name. Verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Now, the word spirit and the word breath are, of course, the same word. And what it could say is, there is a spirit in man, and the spirit of the Almighty gives him understanding. It could also say, there is a breath in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. That wouldn't quite compute as well as to term both of the terms spirit. The point here is this. There is something in man, in his physical being, in his life, if you will, that is made of spirit and that is subject to influence and education by the Holy Spirit of God. It gives him understanding, a kind of wisdom and understanding that cannot be gained through experience and the five senses of man's wisdom. Notice in verse 9, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. put that together, he's saying there is a kind of wisdom that man can't know, that man can't have. And that wisdom comes from God through the Holy Spirit. How? Operating on, if you will, influencing the spirit in man, which is a spiritual part, a non-physical part, if you will, of his life, that somehow gives him the human capacity to learn, to know, to be a human being. There is no question, I think, in any of our minds that we are different from plants. They're living things. Maybe some of you have been to the Great Barrier Reef and you've swum across the coral. And you say, these are alive? Well, yeah, they are, supposedly. They're alive. We know we're different from plants, trees, and coral. We know that we are not like them at all. If we didn't know that, we couldn't cut them down and put them in the fire or turn them into mulch or whatever it is we do with them. We know we're very different from plants and that God intended them to be for the support and care of man's lifestyle. We should know, and I'm not sure we always do, that we are also very different from animals. If we were not, God would not have allowed man to kill and eat animals, or certainly to bring them as sacrifices by the thousands. God has shown that we're different. It doesn't mean we can't love animals and help animals, take care of animals. Nadia is a potential veterinarian down here, you know. It doesn't forbid us from treating animals kindly or nicely, as lots of folks are very intent upon doing in our world, to the point of maybe sometimes putting them ahead of people. But we're very different. God takes the death of a human being very seriously, and of a saint even more seriously. Precious in his eyes is the death of a saint. There are, in that sense, three different categories of life there: plant life, animal life, and human life. And beyond that, of course, there's angelic spirit life, and there is God life. What God is saying here is there is something spiritual in the man that makes him different from the animals. Religious people have generally read the scriptures with such a particular perspective based on ancient pagan ideas that they come to the conclusion that if there is a spirit in man, it is then a soul. It's an immortal soul. And that man, in fact, does have or is a soul that's going to live forever. Not has a soul, but is a soul and is going to live forever. Actually, they say has a soul, but they mean he is, because they think the body dies, but the soul lives on. And that's still you. So they come to the conclusion that the spirit in man is a separate entity. Just like they believe the Holy Spirit is a separate entity in the God family, they believe the spirit in man is the soul of man, which is separate from the man. This is saying there is a spirit in man. And clearly the next line makes it clear that the Almighty gives him understanding via that spirit. So man has, for lack of better terms, and the problem is we don't have good terms for this. For lack of better terms, man has a non-physical component in his brain that gives him mind power that the animals and the plants don't have. Let's go over a little bit farther to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 3. I said in my heart, Now, remember, this is Solomon writing about all of his experiments and attempts to figure out life. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Whoops, that contradicts everything I just said, doesn't it? Well, I don't think so, but let's go on. They themselves are like animals, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. That's how they're alike. They're made of flesh and blood. They're made of the dust of the ground. And as animals die, so man dies. In reality, what he's saying here is there's no immortal soul in man any more than there is in the animal. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. That's in his physical life, and that's true. They're all going to die. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Did God say that to Adam? Yes, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then he goes on to say this enigmatic question. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Again, an opportunity for man to believe in an immortal soul that goes off to heaven when he dies. The spirit of the man goes upward, the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Solomon, again, talking from a purely human perspective, says man doesn't know who he is or where he's going anyway. He might as well enjoy the interim. Forgotten who it was, one of the great philosophers in our history, I guess he's actually British, who said there is nothing between life and death. That's not the way he said it. I think he said twixt birth and death. Nothing twixt birth and death save to enjoy the interim. In other words, make the best you can of this brief life you have, which is what Solomon's saying here. Enjoy what you have to do because you can't figure it out anyway. What we get out of this is there still is a spirit in man. But now we have an added component. This, the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the animal goes downward or back to the earth. Let's move on over to chapter 12, shed some light on this maybe. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. This whole chapter is about getting old and making the best of life while you can. But it says in the end, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, which we just read, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So when it says the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the animal goes downward, there is evidently, even there, a difference between the spirit of the animal and the spirit of man. And that man's spirit is preserved, but in no case is it considered an immortal being that can be called an immortal soul. It is a spirit element out of God's great storehouse of spirit, I suppose, which is added to man's brain to give him intellect, to give him the capacity to be a human being, and to give him a means of communication with God, his creator. And God uses that spirit in man to communicate and to influence how man thinks, if and when God chooses to intervene, which he does from time to time with large numbers of humans, like whole nations, or which he does from time to time in calling an individual to conversion. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I should have put my bookmark there because I have so much trouble getting there, but let's try it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A want to reread verse 12. First of all, remember that no man knows spiritual things except by the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we are able to perceive and understand what God is promising us and what God is giving us because He has given us His Holy Spirit to understand. Going on, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So now we see that to be able to understand, again, spiritual things, you have to be able to have the spiritual tools, the spiritual capacity, the spiritual material to do so. I mentioned earlier the spirit in man, and there is a body of scientific research by those who study the brain from every perspective that has shown that there is very little difference in the quality of the physical brain of an animal and the physical brain of a human being. They're made of the same general material. They're made in the same form and shape and style, often the same size, some of them, of course, being larger than man's, some much smaller than man's. Be really hard for a mosquito to have a brain the size of a man. Most of us don't think they have a brain anyway, but they do. It's true that a chimpanzee's brain is roughly the size of a human being's, whereas there are other animals who have larger brains. But there's a vast difference in the capacity for knowledge and understanding between the animal and the human. The animals have, as I mentioned earlier, some instinct and some small ability to learn by training and habit, by various kinds of motivations. The Pavlov experiments certainly showed, but they cannot begin to think on the level of human beings. But can we accept the same truth about the difference between the mind without the Holy Spirit and the mind with the Holy Spirit? Now, keep in mind, when I say the mind without the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about devoid of the Holy Spirit, not people who have access to the Holy Spirit, who have influence of the Holy Spirit as children growing up in the church or others who have been called to the truth, but who are not yet converted in the full spiritual sense. Can we understand that there is a distinct difference between the rancher and you? That without the Holy Spirit, the human mind is different than the mind begotten by the Holy Spirit. Many of us want to think those minds are pretty much the same, but just lacking a little knowledge, perhaps, a little bit of this or that. One of the major reasons we teach that it is not appropriate for a converted person to seek out and marry an unconverted person is that there is a difference in their capacity to know and understand what life is about and to set spiritual priorities. It's always been a little bit of a challenge because we can't fault the non-member who wants to marry a good person in the church, a Christian. Okay, good thought, but the Christian has to be concerned that there is the potential to be unequally yoked with somebody who cannot understand the truth that they understand. And by the way, God in His mercy makes provision for those who are in marriages where one person is called and the other is not. After all, He's the one who does the calling. And so 1 Corinthians 7, I won't go there, but it makes it clear that God sanctifies the unbeliever so that he or she is able to be a part of that marriage effectively and properly. However, going into it, knowing that God says it's not the best idea is probably a huge mistake. The natural mind of a human being in the world cannot come to God unless God intervenes to spark his attention and give him a desire to come to God. I'm not going to go there either. You know the scriptures well, John 6:44 and verse 65 of that same verse. Both of them basically indicate that a person cannot be called and converted unless God does it. That it's God who makes the person want to be a part of what he is doing. Otherwise, humankind goes its own way and adds God as sort of an asterisk to make himself feel better. Notice what John, going to the book of John, chapter 16. Notice what Christ said to the disciples. We read this every year on the Passover. At least we read part of it and read around it. John chapter 16. Here's what Christ said to his own disciples at the Passover. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, properly stated, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So God says, my Holy Spirit will make possible the understanding that you can't now have, and I'm not even going to bother to try to tell you, because you wouldn't get it. You don't understand spiritual things. So man, without the Holy Spirit, is basically stuck in the rut. And yet, because he has the Spirit in man, he's very different from any other creature on the earth. But he's not fulfilling his potential, which is spiritual, because he does not have the Holy Spirit. Now, we also read about the spirit of the world. Let's go, while we're here, to John chapter 8. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have not received the spirit of the world. What is that spirit? What is the spirit of the world? Probably not too hard to comprehend in general. Well, let's look at some of the specifics that we're told. John chapter 8, verse 42. Speaking to the Pharisees here, I believe it is. Jesus said to them in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. In other words, there's no understanding because we're not on the same wavelength. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay, so he's saying you are influenced so much by Satan the devil, the god of this world, who also has access to the spirit in man, that you have become like him. Therefore, verse 45, the concluding statement there, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. How ironic is that? Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. If I lied to you, if I told you something like Satan would tell you, you would believe me. But when I tell you the truth, you don't get it, and so you don't believe me. And that was true, of course, throughout his ministry there. The spirit of the world is the spirit that emanates from Satan the devil, and includes in that sense Satan the devil himself, and it affects the way man lives. Over to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we know this passage. I'll just touch it briefly. This is in a sense the result of man not being able to hear God's word, and God saying, okay, if that's the way you want to go, fine. As he said basically in the Garden of Eden, you want to go that way and serve Satan the devil, then you're going to be cut off from the tree of life. Romans 1. After he says way back, and I'm not going to read it, but in verses 19, 20 along in there, that man knew about God but rejected God. Then he says in verse 28, the consequences of that are these. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He gave them over to a debased mind. God didn't put that mind there. He didn't create that mind. He gave them a mind that was capable of receiving the Holy Spirit, but also capable of being influenced by the spirit of the world, by Satan the devil, the god of this world. And without going there, you know that it says over in Revelation 12, verse 9, that Satan has deceived the whole world. So mankind has been deceived into going his own way and rejecting God, and the consequences are he has a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And it goes on to describe all of the wretchedness of mankind that he's brought upon himself by rejecting God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 2 and 3. Could break into this in verse 1. It's only a line. And you he made alive, that is, those of us who are converted, who were dead in trespasses and sins, because the death penalty was over our heads. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, led by the spirit of the world. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. By nature, children of wrath. The mind was so affected. We were so completely saturated with the ways of Satan the devil that our minds were on the wrong things all of the time. What happened in the time of the flood? He said man's imagination of his heart was only evil continually. So God finally decided it was easier to start over and wiped out the whole of man with the exception of Noah's family. Ephesians chapter 6. We could spend a lot more time in these, but I'm going to try to go quickly. Verse 12. We hear this sermonette and sermon from time to time, and we need to understand it in the context of 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. This age is the same as this world. The rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the only way to fight that, he says, is to take on the armor of God. And let God, through his Spirit, give you the fruits of the Spirit, which will resist that way of life. The spirit of the world is continually functioning all around us, and we are subject to it if we allow ourselves to be misled. How does that get solved? Proverbs chapter 9. Many, many proverbs we could go to. I want to just do Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, verse 10, this is kind of the crux of the matter as it is described throughout the Proverbs. And my left hand doesn't get it. All right, Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So when we look at the world and we see how man is living and the influences he's facing, he really is in a prison, which is called by Paul the bondage of sin. He's imprisoned by this spiritual power, this spirit power, who is Satan the devil, broadcasting his information. Because he's the prince of the power of the air, and we can easily establish that with our current radio and television and computer wireless broadcasts. If we can receive information from something that's coming over the computer in the other room, or coming over the modem in the other room, filling our computer in this room, because it can travel through the air, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air, how much corruption do you suppose is out there? We don't think of it in terms of breathing. Mr. Armstrong used to say, Satan is broadcasting this stuff through the air and we're breathing it in. And that's in a sense what's happening. We're breathing it in. It's everywhere. Sometimes you wonder, why did I get so upset? Why did I get in that attitude? Why did I have that approach all of a sudden? What came over me, people say, right? What came over me? Well, what came over you might have just been a breath of air. Figuratively speaking, Satan is broadcasting that attitude and that way of life continuously, And only the fear of the eternal can turn that around. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and that wisdom comes through the Holy Spirit acting upon the spirit in man to give us the ability to see what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what 2 Corinthians says. In John 14, if we can go back to the Gospel of John, John 14. I apologize, I did not look at the clock when I started. We're still well within our service time, but I have no idea how long I've been railing on you. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 25, we get this statement that sort of repeats what we read in John 16, but it's a little different in emphasis. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So again, Christ confirms that the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to receive spiritual truth, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding that is diametrically opposite from or to the spirit of the world, the information that Satan the devil is continually broadcasting. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, God has revealed it unto us. Look at John 17, verse 16 again. All of these passages we generally read, or most of them, on the Passover day service. John chapter 17, verse 16. When Christ is praying here to the Father, he says two things here. We should start in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we have to live in this society, in this age that is dominated by Satan the devil, the prince of the power of the air. But Christ said, don't take them out of that, but keep them from the evil one. Don't let Satan take advantage to the point that they are destroyed. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. We are not of the world, just as Christ was not of the world. In other words, the mind, the spirit, the attitude, the approach is diametrically opposite of that that yields to Satan the devil and allows him to control life. We are like Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God working in our minds to produce spiritual results. Back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 13 again, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom, which is Satan's wisdom, Satan's way, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing or learning or understanding spiritual things with or by spiritual. We're receiving spiritual information through the Holy Spirit, not through the five senses, which is all man has, along with, in his case, the spirit of the world, which we're also supposed to be not receiving. Verse 14, but the natural man, this is a man we would call an unconverted person, the natural man, anybody you want to look at out in the world who does not know God, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. What'd the rancher say to me? You didn't sound like a quack when we were talking about real estate. No, he can understand real estate. Might be a whole lot smarter than I am when it comes to real estate or cattle. But he doesn't know a thing about the truth. The natural man does not understand because they are foolishness to him. Next line, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Can't expect him to know them. One of the first things that happened to a lot of us Not I, because some of my family preceded me in the church, but a lot of the things that happened to a lot of us was we got excited about the truth and tried to convince our family of what we were talking about. And they said, you've gone off the deep end, because they cannot know spiritual things. You were a pretty nice person. You're normal. You're balanced. How could you get involved in this quacky cult? They're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, he who has the power of the Holy Spirit working on the spirit in man, in other words, his brain, his mind, shouldn't say brain, but mind, the combination of the physical brain and the spirit element that God put there, which gives us mind power. He who is spiritual or spiritually minded judges all things. He judges all things. You can discern and understand spiritual things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. How come? Well, because there's no way to judge a righteous person on a worldly wrong spirit. People cannot judge us rightly because they don't know who we are or what we're doing. They don't know why we believe what we believe. They can't find it in the scriptures until God opens their minds. And I've seen lots of them who couldn't find it in the scriptures, and all of a sudden they said, what was I thinking? Because God opened the mind. Used to visit one man in West Texas. I've mentioned it before, one of the finest Christians I ever knew, really. But on his first or second visit, I found that for several years, his wife had been in the church, and he kept a shotgun over the door just in case the minister came to visit. And he was out on a big cotton farm in West Texas, and you would have been dead meat. He had the shotgun. He was ready to use it. But when he became converted, it all suddenly made sense, and he was a fine, stable Christian and a great example for the church. He didn't know what he didn't know, and he couldn't know what he didn't know. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And that includes Christ. Notice, for who has known the mind of the Eternal, or the Lord, that he may instruct him? Who has known God's mind? None of those people. He's not talking about you and me. He's talking about the world who cannot comprehend the truth of God, even the truth of Christ whom they proclaim. Next line. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit has permeated our thinking, our mind, our heart, our person, who we are. We have the mind of Christ. Pretty powerful statement. A few quick verses in summary. 1 John 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19. John says it this way to the church. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Sometimes we're a little bit embarrassed to think that way. Now, we shouldn't be going around telling people that. We can tell each other that, but we shouldn't be around telling the world, well, we're the only ones that know the truth, and we're following God, and you're all following Satan the devil. There was a time, unfortunately, when a lot of people in the church took that approach. No, we don't tell the world that, but John tells the church that. We are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That kind of makes us a little different, doesn't it? We're quacks. We're part of a cult. Whatever they want to say, they cannot judge righteous judgment in that regard. So what do we do? Romans chapter 12. Some of this may be repeated tomorrow. I know a little bit about what the other preachers are talking about tomorrow, but not everything they're going to talk about. Romans chapter 12. But that's only right, because they certainly don't know everything I'm going to talk about. Romans chapter 12. Yeah. I guess I could say I don't even yet know everything I'm going to talk about. I know most of it because it's all prepared except a little bit. Romans chapter 12. Skipping into verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Paul's talking about a way of life that we want to be careful not to be conformed to the world, but transformed. And that transformation takes place where? In the mind. The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you can only do that with God's Spirit and God's help. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because that's where Satan the devil is attacking. That's where the wisdom of the world comes in. That's what we battle day in and day out. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 9. Paul says it this way to the Colossians: for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now what's he going to pray about? If he's praying for you, if I'm praying for you, if you're praying for me, we're praying for one another like Christ told us to do. What does Paul say? We pray, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he goes on for a long sentence. You see that? Paul says, I pray that you will understand God's will, that you will have a full knowledge of what God is doing in your life, and that you will be given wisdom and spiritual understanding in order to be able to walk the way God intends that we walk. That's the way we might pray for one another. Sorry, I put another Ephesians scripture in here, but I think it fits better here. Ephesians chapter 3. So as we come to the full grasp of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2 by looking at all these other scriptures, we see some of the conclusion here. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10, he's describing once again the mystery in verse 9, the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. Same terminology used in 1 Corinthians. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Some people would take that to mean proclaiming the gospel. That's not the way I read it. And I think if you read other translations, you will see that. That it's what it's really saying is they learn by seeing what the church does. That the wisdom of God is known by the way the church lives. Doesn't mean they see it now or understand it, but the time will come. That hidden mystery will be revealed because God will say, well, this is my church. I've been doing it in these simple people all along. And they're following my purpose according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has worked in us to provide knowledge and understanding to make it possible for us to, in a sense, as Christ did, condemn the world by life, by action, not by words. And finally, let's go to 2 Peter. Final scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Second Peter 1, verse 2. Pretty simple. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power, that's the Holy Spirit, has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So in that mysterious hidden wisdom, God has given to us the knowledge that we need to live a godly life that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, be born into the very family of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been called to a marvelous understanding of things that 99.9% of the human race has never understood. And it's a wonderful, marvelous truth that is revealed in God's holy days and will be further revealed as we keep those holy days, including the day of Pentecost, year after year. I hope you have a wonderful and restful and inspiring holy day of Pentecost.